God is a God of love, and that is a message that is well known and widely appreciated, and it's true. Yet God also in the Bible is an angry God, a God of wrath. Indeed, Hebrews 12 talks about him as being a consuming fire. How can God be loving and angry? Well, how can he not? Anger is not the opposite of love. Indifference is the opposite of love. When you love something passionately, it is fairly easy to be angry. That's why there's so much anger generated in homes, because of love. When people cease being angry, as every indication, they cease loving. They just don't care anymore what happens, and so they never get themselves roused at all. But how can God be justly angry? For the anger of God is based and expressed in his justice. To understand it, we've got to understand retribution, which lies behind this whole passage that's before us. Retribution is a theory of punishment that is unpopular today. The popular theory is utilitarian. With utilitarian justice, you act for the benefit of the future. And it sounds beautiful and humane and loving and reasonable. That is, the reason we take action against a criminal, a thief or something like that, is because we are trying to protect society from them, because we're trying to deter others from their crime, and because we're hoping to rehabilitate them in the process of whatever punishment we're giving to them, so that they won't continue in their crime. And so you look at Jono there, and he clearly is thinking of theft. And because he's thinking of theft, we lock him up in prison down the chaplaincy for 2 or 3 years, just throwing in occasional bits of bread and water to keep him alive. Now, in so doing, you see, we will protect you and your property from him. We're protecting society. We will deter other people, because if that's what you do to them just when you think about theft, can you imagine what we'd do to him if he actually did steal something, and therefore make you think twice about going around thinking thefty thoughts? And thirdly, it might rehabilitate him, because he'll come to appreciate that even bread and water's nice, and so he won't be tempted to steal our meat pies. So we've fulfilled the requirement. Now, there is truth in utilitarianism. We would hope that whatever actions we do take will protect society, deter others, and rehabilitate criminals. But as they stand, utilitarian theories of punishment are hideously unjust. Because on these three grounds alone, a society could do anything to anybody in order to fulfil its aims. So just because Jono looks like he's going to steal, we deprive him of his freedoms and of his life. But he hasn't stolen anything. He hasn't done anything. He just thought, or at least I thought he thought, that he would steal. That would be enough. For all our goals will be in fact fulfilled. We have protected society from him stealing. Just mean he hasn't stolen anything yet. No. Protection of society is about the future. It doesn't matter what he's done in the past. In the future, we will protect society from him. In fact, if you lock up everybody, we protect everybody from everybody, don't we? So we don't have to wait for a person to commit a crime before we protect society from them. And likewise, we will deter others. Because if this is what they do to you before you do the action, I mean, it's a good deterrence, isn't it? And it gives us ample opportunity to rehabilitate him, because he hasn't done anything yet. It's the best time to rehabilitate him, isn't it? It's much easier to rehabilitate him before he becomes a recidivist, before he becomes deeply entrenched in the habit of stealing. So before he's actually pinched his first packet of chewing gum from Coles, we have got him trained not to steal. So we'll have much better success in our rehabilitation program if we don't wait for people to commit the crime. So you've fulfilled your three aims, protection, deterrence, rehabilitation, but it's profoundly unjust, isn't it? What right have we got to do that to him, or to anybody else for that matter? It's only the guilty who should be punished for what they have done. Without some sense of guilt, without some sense of payment for their action, without some reference to the past behaviour that it was wrong, any coercive action against a citizen is unjust tyranny and oppression, and it mustn't be allowed. That is, it was this utilitarian theory that gave rise to the Gulag Archipelago, as it was described, the Great Siberian Salt Mines, the Russian attempts of controlling society, because anybody who had anti-Soviet thoughts would be sent off to Siberia to work in the salt mines for 5, 10, 15 years. You would be sent there for as long as you continued to have anti-Soviet thoughts. There was no limit to the amount of time. In fact, you didn't have to do anything wrong. Indeed, because it's about your thinking, they sent many people into psychiatric care where operations would be taken on their brains to change the way they were thinking. The fact that they had done nothing deserving of any punishment was an irrelevance. Because utilitarian theories have got nothing to do with the past, they've got to do with the future. They've got to do with making a brave new world out there in the future somewhere. And all tyranny, all tyrannous regimes of this century, be it Mao Zedong, be it the communists, be it whatever system you want to go, has this same theory of punishment. In fact, we have it in New South Wales. It hasn't come to its full fruit yet because there's still enough Christians around jumping up and down and complaining. But, you know, some years ago we used to have a Department of Prisons, but we don't have that anymore. We now have a Department of Corrective Services. Hear the shift in words? Who's correcting whom to whose standards? On what basis have you got the right to correct somebody else? And why? I mean, it sounds very humane. Department of Prisons sounds kind of punitive. Sounds kind of vengeful. Sounds like you're punishing people for being wrong and doing bad things. Department of Corrective Services sounds kind of healthy, psychiatric, psychological, counselling, caring kind of activity. I mean, it's the same thing. When you get there, you're behind bars. But it sounds so much nicer. It's politically correct, isn't it? But it's actually politically very incorrect. Now, the right theory of punishment's got to be retribution, giving people what they deserve. No more, no less. The punishment must fit the crime. And so you poke out one eye, it's not fair that you then have both your eyes poked out. An eye for an eye sets a limit to how much can be done to you. You cannot be punished more than the crime you've committed. Rehabilitation doesn't work that way. I can give you 3 hours of Freudian counselling. You're not rehabilitated, I'll give you another 3 hours. You're not rehabilitated, I'll give you a whole dose of it for all year, every day. You're still not rehabilitated, okay, I'll start on the chemicals. You're still not rehabilitated, okay, let's go for the lobotomy. I can do anything to rehabilitate you, just provide at the end of the day you come out not committing that crime. It is just, it is fair. But it is not just and fair to do to someone more than he has done to others. Now, retribution is the giving people what they deserve, giving them some punishment for their actions. The trouble, of course, with retribution is you've got to believe that people deserve things. You've got to believe that there is a right and a wrong. You've got to believe that the wrong is actually an absolute wrong. It's not just kind of social norm for today, because that's just utilitarianism dressed up in another guise, isn't it? Whereby our society thinks that that kind of behaviour is antisocial, therefore our society will punish you for doing it. Well, there's no right and wrong involved in that. That is just utilitarianism in another guise. That's what the Soviets did. They viewed that certain kind of capitalist thinking was antisocial. And so you would be sent to prison because you have capitalist thinking. But it's not a matter of right and wrong, it's just that you are thinking. Capitalist thinking might be indeed a defective form of thinking, but it's thinking. It's not a criminal activity, is it? It's just thinking badly, but thinking. Now, to have retribution, you've got to have some sense that that behaviour is wrong. Not just kind of unacceptable to us in government, but wrong in fact. Only that gives government the right to take action against the citizen. But of course, to have some sense of wrong in fact is a real problem if you're an atheist. Because atheists can't have rights and wrongs. Atheists just have different behaviour patterns. To have morality requires you to believe in some form of absolute other than the absolute Big Bang. You actually have to have some sense of morals and virtues, not just values. What has all this to do with Revelation 15 and 16? You've had 15 read to you. We're going to come to 16 in a moment. Chapter 16 is about the wrath of God. Chapter 15 sets the scene for us about the coming and the completion of the wrath of God. Chapter 16 describes it for us in awful terms. Because we will be, as we read this, see the retribution of God. And when we see God's retributive justice, we will be struck with the horror of hell for all eternity. But we'll start to see why it goes for all eternity. We'll hear and see the anger of God, not just some kind of impersonal, natural cause and result, but God himself being angry and punishing. Not because his anger is a temperamental anger. It's not that God loses his cool, that he does his lolly, that he's kind of loses his temper. No, no, it's a just anger. God is giving people what they deserve, and we will see it to be just in the end. But before you see this wrath of God unleashed, notice that the seven plagues are outlined for us in the context of a scene that is carefully laid. And so notice first the scene, and there's three elements to this scene. As always in the book of Revelation, the first element are the allusions back to the Old Testament. It's just assumed that you know about your Old Testament, so there is a backdrop knowledge of the scriptures that is assumed here. So there are clear allusions to the ten plagues in Egypt that Moses and Pharaoh were involved with, the victory of God's people by the sea, the Red Sea, and the song of Moses that he sang there, of the unrepentant Pharaoh, and of the tabernacle, the tent that God lived in the wilderness. All these are assumed. But there are other Old Testament features as well that may be important. For here in chapter 16, we come to what is called the Battle of Armageddon. And so where in the Old Testament do we hear and read about Armageddon? The word itself means the hill of Megiddo, possibly the city of Megiddo. Megiddo is mentioned three times in the Old Testament. In Judges 5, it's the battle between Barak and Deborah against Sisera. In 2 Kings 23 and the parallel in Chronicles, it's where Josiah dies. And thirdly, in Zechariah 12, it is the place of mourning. Zechariah is important, not because it's easy to understand. In fact, I think Zechariah is harder to understand than the book of Revelation. But Zechariah is frequently alluded to in the book of Revelation. It is an important background and backdrop to Revelation, and Megiddo occurs there. But the scene is also set by the New Testament. When you hear in chapter 15, verse 3 of the Song of the Lamb, well, it opens up for you who the Lamb is, namely Jesus, and everything he has done. And the book of Revelation in particular is part of the scene here. That is, we will see more of this under section 3a, the seven cycles, in the outline today. But suffice it to say here that Christ is here now on the throne with God. And there are a series of outpourings of the wrath which protect Christians but are against the world and the supernatural rebellions that are being described for us in the previous chapters. But chapter 15, Revelation 15, is really the scenery for chapter 16. So let's look at this third element of the scenery, not just the Old Testament and the whole book of Revelation, but the chapter 15. John, I wonder if you could just move that, because there's some very attractive people that I can't see because of this silly overhead. I'd hate to miss out on their nice-looking faces. I think move the whole thing. That's a lot easier. Thank you. Good. Good. That's a great look. Thank you. Yes, they are nice people, isn't it? It's better than ducking around, looking through you from here and here. St. Barney's Broadway had a wonderful sign up the other week. The man who sees through everything is a man who can see nothing. It's a good line, Matt. The more I've thought about it, the more I've enjoyed it. Just write it down, think about it later. The man who can see through everything sees nothing. Oh, well, let's get to Revelation, seeing you're not grasping with that one. The scene set here in detail. John again sees the heavenly reality in verse 1. Seven angels, seven plagues, seven bowls. And yet verses 2 to 4, he sees the victory and safety of God's people. That is, they're beside the sea singing the victory song. The victory over the beast, his image, and the number. That is, he's tidying up here chapters 13 and 14. For in chapter 13, you remember the dragon had two beasts, which I described to you as the world religion and world governmental power, especially hand in hand together. And yet chapter 14 talks about the way God preserves the Lamb and the 144,000 before the great warning of the woe of judgment that's about to fall on the world. And then chapter 14, the end of the chapter, say verses 14 to 20, the great harvest time when the wrath of God is going to be trampled out and the people are forced into their punishment. Now chapter 15 starts off with the victory of God's people beside the sea, like in Moses' day where they sang the victory over Pharaoh's army that was swallowed up in the sea. They sing the victory song now of the Lamb, of God and his deeds, which reveal his holiness and his righteousness before all the nations. Then the image moves to the temple in chapter 15, verse 5. The temple, which is the very presence of God, where the seven angels with the bowls of his wrath are found. That is, as Andrew indicated in his advertisement earlier, the temple for us is like the place where you can approach God. But in fact, because of our sinfulness and because of the ineffectiveness of the sacrifices in the temple, it really was the place where you couldn't approach God. Oh, God was there, but as you came into his presence, you became overwhelmingly aware of your sinfulness and of his unwillingness to accept sinful people. And all the washings, all the sacrifices, all the priests, all the rules and regulations kept on reinforcing, you're not really welcome here. You're not good enough to come into my presence. Because God in his presence is holy and above all sin and cannot have any contamination with sin. And therefore it is out of the temple that the wrath of God comes. God's glory and his power is overwhelming and alienating to sinful people. And so the wrath comes. God, who is eternal, verse 7, and therefore from whom no temporal escape is available, directs the bowls of wrath onto the earth. In chapter 16, verse 1, then I heard the loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour the seven bowls of God's wrath onto the earth. It is his wrath, notice, coming from him, from his house, from the very centre of his house, from him very self. God is pouring out his wrath on the world. There then follows in chapter 16 the seven bowls of God's wrath poured out into the world, each producing another plague. Chapter 16, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. The first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, painful sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And then I heard the angel in charge of the water say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl of the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. Well, as it is with the first of the plagues in Egypt, so the water turns to blood when the first of the bowls of wrath is turned out. As it is in the first, the poured out on the land, rather, I've got it wrong here, and ugly, painful sores break out on the people. But notice they're only the beast's people. It's like the plague of boils, rather, in Egypt. It's not the first one. Then it gets poured out into the second one. The bowls poured out on the sea, and the waters turn to blood, which is like the first plague in Egypt. And the blood leads to everything in it dying. The third angel acts in a similar way, but he pours it out in the rivers and the springs of water, and they likewise are turned to blood. You have two that are like the one in Egypt. Is it the death of mankind that the flood the rivers with blood, or do the rivers turning to blood result in the death of mankind? I think it's the latter. Verse 6 indicates the latter. They've only got blood to drink now, and so they die too. And as the wrath of God is poured out on the sun, scorching heat inflicts people, so they're seared by heat and they curse God. But notice after this plague that comes upon them in verses 8 and 9, they refuse to repent. They will not acknowledge God. They will not turn back from their sinfulness. The fifth angel pours out his bowl on the throne of the beast. I'm picking it up from verse 10. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. Men gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. Then they gather the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Okay, here comes the fifth angel pouring out his bowl. Back in chapter 13, verse 2, we see that the beast had a throne, the beast that was given the throne and the authority by the dragon. The authority was given in chapter 13, verse 7, over all the world except God's people. The authority of the was given so that the beast would be worshipped and would point on to the dragon. Now his kingdom is plunged into utter darkness. The agony of mankind leads to greater cursings of God. That is, the beast, world government, is in rebellion against God. It always has been and will be. Man, when they were building the Tower of Babel, built the Tower of Babel so to make mankind great, so as to diminish God. And you can see the same thing in Greece, in Rome, in Babylon, in Persia. You could see it today in the United States. You could see it in the USSR. You can see it in Beijing. You can see it in the United Nations. You see it in the architecture of Paris, in their rebellion against God. Now with the fifth angel, world government collapses and we move into the darkness of total anarchy. For bad government is awful, but no government is actually worse. And in that agony, that darkness, men do not repent. They do not turn back to God. They just curse God all the more. And so the sixth bowl is poured out on the River Euphrates. The River Euphrates was kind of the end of the civilized world, the eastern end of the civilized world. Any further than that, and you moved into the barbaric hordes known in the first century as the Parthians. The great river defended the civilized world from the invasion of the Parthians. The idea that that river dries up would fill them with deep, deep dread, because then the Parthians, who were fairly militaristic in their approach to life, would pour across the Euphrates and conquer the ancient world. That's what they're now afraid of. And so the river dries up and the messengers go out from the beast and from the dragon and from the false prophet, who was the second beast, out to gather up all the kings in this mighty battle. It's not a battle of kings against kings. It's a battle of kings against God, as you'll see in chapter 19, verse 19. They've called together for the great last final battle called Armageddon. Now, you'd expect the rest of the chapter to describe this battle. And it does, but the description is not what you're expecting. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed, and God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones of about 100 pounds each fell upon the men, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. The final bowl is poured out in the air, and the voice declares the finish. Verse 17, it is done. The worldwide cataclysm takes place of lightning and thunder and earthquake, hail, and Babylon is given over to God's wrath. The great city is divided. I don't know if the great city is Jerusalem or Babylon, but it's divided and it collapsed and the nations are collapsed. Zechariah 12, 13, 14 is very much like this part of this passage, and men continue to curse God. Now, that's a fairly straightforward reading of chapter 16, just looking at sections. But what are the bowls really about? What is the key to the bowls? In Revelation, we have seen several similar cycles of seven things. Seven because it's the symbolic number of completion, finality, reality, totality. And seven we got in terms of the letter to the seven churches. Then we had the seven seals. Then we had the seven trumpets. Now we've got the seven bowls. That is, the book is organized in this poetic symbolic structure around the number seven. And the structure of the book must play some part in our understanding and interpretation of the book. The seven seals in chapter 6 to 8 produced great trouble across the face of the world. Seals 1 to 4 gave us conquest, strife, famine and death. Then seal 5 took us into heaven and showed us the martyrs under the throne, and then seal 6, the cataclysm of earthquake and fire, etc., before the silence of the seventh seal, and out of the silence came the seven trumpets in chapters 8 to 11. With the blowing of the seven trumpets, we see the hand of God punishing rebellion in such a way as to warn and warn and warn that people would repent. Men didn't repent, but yet the trumpet blasts from God were terrific warnings. The first four trumpet blasts, a third of the land, the sea, the rivers, the sun were affected. And notice it was the same order as the bowls, in the first four of the bowls, the land, the sea, the rivers and the sun. The fifth one let loose the rain of evil. The sixth one let loose the hordes from over the Euphrates in chapter 9, verse 14. The Parthians were there in the sixth trumpet, just like they're now in the sixth bowl. And the seventh one brought from the temple lightning, earthquake, fire, just like the seventh bowl. The parallels are marked and mustn't be ignored. One of our problems in dealing with it little by little, rather than just sitting and reading the book through, is that you lose this kind of sense of structure of seven that we're coming to, and you lose the sense of 1 to 4 is the same, and 5 is the same, and 6 is the same, and 7 is the same. But what is the connection between these different things, these different sevens? Is it sequential? Is it a sequence of events? Is it a sequence of visions? How do we relate the visions to the history? Here is the abiding interpretative problem of the book of Revelation. Oh, sure, it's hard to understand what a particular symbol may mean or that particular symbol may mean, but the real problem lies in how do you hold the cycles of seven together? Are they one after another? Are they all the same? And how do they relate to the events of history in this world? What's it talking about? That is, these sequence of sevens could be about first century Roman history. They could be all a code, a cue, a clue to what was happening in the first century. Certainly, things like knowing about the river Euphrates and the Parthians is first century way of thinking. But if that is the case, it's not really about the now. Secondly, it could be about the end of the world, not so much about the history then, but about what is going to happen in the future. It certainly does talk about the end, but then is it about now? Or is it thirdly symbolic of God's way of dealing with mankind, both in the first century and at the end of the world and now? I've been taking consistently throughout this whole series that third alternative. So what we have here is not a description of the end, nor a description of the first century, but a description of this world as God deals with it since the resurrection of Jesus Christ until his return. So then how would we relate the visions to each other? Well, you can say they're all the same, just being expressed in different ways. Or you can say one series follows another in history. So the first ones describe the first years of the Christian era, and then the next era, and then the next era, and so forth. Or you can say one follows another in John's sight, but they are not different things. So far I've suggested to you the idea that John is seeing what is the case in heaven, or what the world is about from a heavenly perspective. What reality is about now that you see Jesus sitting on the throne. Once you understand that Jesus just didn't come back from a tomb, but Jesus came from the tomb to rise and sit at the right hand of God as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, then how does the world look? Once you understand the present, Jesus is King, you will know what the future holds, the judgment of the worlds. And so what we have here, I'm suggesting to you, is a sequence of visions. Not a sequence of events. The same events viewed sequentially. And the image I used previously was that of TV action replays. Because it's not just one camera, but a series of cameras looking at the same event from different angles. And so you can see them as something different because you're looking at it from different angles, from different perspective, but yet you'll keep on being reminded how similar it is all the time because it is one event or one series of events that you're looking at. So, for example, Babylon falls in chapter 14, verse 8, but it also falls in chapter 16, verse 19. And it also falls in chapter 18 and chapter 19. Now, how many times did Babylon fall, and why isn't it recorded about getting back up again in order to fall later? I want to suggest to you it's not because we have a sequence of falls, but because we have the same event being described in a sequence of visions. Likewise, the sun turned black in chapter 6, verse 12, but then a third of it was darkened in chapter 8, verse 12. Well, if it's black, how come a third of it can now be darkened? And now again, it's turned hot in chapter 16, verse 8. I take it that the picture is the same. And so the picture I've consistently given to you is this idea that Christ is now the king, and what John is seeing is that image. And when you see that image, from that perspective, you will see the events of life here and now. And so, with this idea in mind, let's turn to this cycle we have before us, chapter 16, and what is it about? Verse 1 is the last, because it's God's wrath completed. And these are not warnings, partial, this is it. We now see God's wrath worked out on rebellion. It is not the final scene, because chapter 18, 19 is yet to come, and yet it is the final scene for anybody caught up in it. Notice firstly the victorious nature of the Christians. They are not part of this wrath. They do not receive it. They have victory over the beast. They are standing by the sea in chapter 15, verses 3 and 4. However, the beast and his people are under God's wrath. Ultimately, all mankind is to be divided between the beast and the lamb, between the people of the beast and the people of the lamb. Christians have been victorious not by their own efforts but by the lamb. Others suffer because of the beast and are marshalled by him for the great battle in verse 13 following. Another observation to make is that from this chapter is that the wrath of God comes from the temple. It is his. You can't disassociate God from his burning zeal for righteousness. And notice that because of this time the plagues are final, because this time the wrath is completed, therefore this time it's not one third of everything that's destroyed or one quarter of everything that is destroyed, but all the beast's people are destroyed. This is not a warning of retribution to come like the trumpets were and the seals were. This is the retribution that is to come. When? Is it talking about the end of the world? Yes. Is it talking about now? Yes. See, Jesus poses the question about the people upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. And he asks the question, are they more sinful than anybody else that they've been killed? And he says, no, they're just as sinful as you are, so repent and get ready for your judgment. See, yesterday, awful thing happened over in Switzerland, didn't it? People go there enjoying themselves on a holiday and they die just in the activity they're in. Are they more sinful than you that God should take their life from them now? No, they're more sinful than you. If that's what God can do to them in an instant, you better get ready to meet God in your instant, hadn't you? For them, it was the end. For us, it is a warning. What is being described in chapter 16 is the end. One of the most striking features of the chapter, though before us, is verses 5 to 7, because it interrupts the normal pattern. Once you develop a literary pattern like every 7, then any variation of the literary pattern is a way of underlining, a way of making it bold or putting it in italics. Verses 5 to 7 of chapter 16, we heard an angel in charge, and this is between the third and the fourth bowl. You don't get interruptions between the third and fourth trumpet. You don't get interruptions between the third and fourth seal, but you now get an interruption between the third and fourth bowl. We often get interruptions before the seventh happens. There's a little phrase there, and again, you get an interruption in verse 15 before the seventh. That's normal, but to get an interruption between the third and the fourth, that is unusual. What's it say there? Then I heard the angel in the charge of the water say, you're just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you're so judged, for they have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them the blood to drink as they deserve. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments, which is why I started off talking to you about retribution. For what God is doing in destroying the world like this and the people like this is a just giving them what they deserve. It is just retribution. It is the judgment of God upon sinful people. The point is being made and underlined that this is the retributive justice of God. Here is the verdict of heaven and of the martyrs. This is how we will see it on the last day. We will see that it is right, that it is just, that it is fair. And yet we also get another clue here about the nature of why hell goes for eternity. For here, the people who are suffering, the beasts people, they do not call out, this is just and right and true. What they do is curse God and will not repent. We've already been warned of this back in chapter 9, verse 20, with the warnings of the trumpets, they will not repent, and that is the way it still goes on. And that is why they continue to bring God's wrath upon themselves, because they continue to sin. Do you think that people in hell are going to stop sinning? No. People in hell will continue sinning. They will not repent. See, one of the differences between God's people and God's enemies is that when God's people suffer, they say, ouch, that hurts. And then they say, but there must be a purpose of God in this. I don't know what it is, but God loves those. God punishes his children. He disciplines his children. He will have his loving purpose in it, whatever it may be. And if it is because I have sinned, then I am sorry for my sin and I ask you, God, to forgive me of my sin. And if it is because you have purposes for the salvation of other people, then I pray that you will use my suffering to bring benefit to others. But when the ungodly suffer, they say, ouch, it hurts. And who is doing it to me but God? And God has no right to do to this me. And God, you've got to stop it. You're a rat fink and get lost. I hate you, God. They curse God rather than ever looking to the reason that God may be doing to it, let alone looking to their own fault in it. Indeed, people who do not believe in God cursed God when they suffer. It is fascinating to hear atheists blame God for their suffering. But that is the illogicality of people's hatred of the Almighty. And so it will be on into eternity. They will go on in their sinfulness. You see, it's not just that somebody steals a pen from Coles and therefore spends eternity in hell. That would be unjust. The punishment would exceed the crime, wouldn't it? And so people have this feeling of an eternal hell as being unjust. But it doesn't matter how much I do here that's rotten in my 70 years or 80 years. Why do I spend more than 70 or 80 years paying for it? And the answer is because I continue to rebel. I continue to do evil. That's why I continue in it. But just as I say the plagues are now, yet they are also for the gathering of the great day in chapter 16, verse 14. That is the end. This is the final decisive battle between Christ and the beast, the battle of Armageddon. And there suddenly you hear Jesus saying, I come, verse 15, for his coming is an unexpected arrival like a thief is unexpected. And then the battle is coming and the battle is over and done before it's described. And the battle is described in terms of it is done. And when you read that, you think that's what Jesus cried on the cross. And you should be thinking that, for that's where the Battle of Armageddon was fought. The Battle of Armageddon is the future because the Battle of Armageddon is the past. The Battle of Armageddon is the final victory of God over the forces of evil, and that took place at Calvary. And that is what will be seen on the last day. The battle has already happened. It is already done. Now is but the mopping up operation. Now is about Babylon being destroyed when we see it next week in the barbarity of civilization. So how do we now live in the shadow of Armageddon? Well, the world is amuck with all kinds of corruption and evil, but we must never think that God has lost control. He hasn't. He is still sovereign. And he will bring his just anger. And you may say, but why didn't you come and bring it now? Why didn't you clean up the mess? Why didn't you clean up the mess that's in Kosovo and in Ireland or in China or in Indonesia, or why don't you fix it up? And God will, but his justice ultimately will be complete. He cannot just fix up some parts, he's going to fix up every part. He cannot just fix up other evil people and leave you in your evil. When God comes, he comes to pay properly for all things. And so don't ask God to come and clean up the mess unless you make sure you're not part of the mess. It is a great folly to call upon God to show his justice when in his justice he will punish you for your wrongdoing. Those who are God's enemies don't stand a chance when it happens. But God's victory is complete in the death of Jesus Christ, and you can know that though you have been an enemy in rebellion against him, yet you will be forgiven and stand beside the sea singing the songs of victory because of the Lamb who has paid the price for you. Are you of the beast or of the Lamb? Next week we'll see the beastly character of civilization. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son and his victory in the cross, that great victory. And we do pray, Father, that each one of us here might know that victory, that we might share in the song of the Lamb. And we pray it in his name. Amen.